Invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, start in verse 31. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for another day of life. We thank you for another opportunity that we get, Father, to breathe in this wonderful air that you've given us, to live in this wonderful world in which you have created. Another day to get to commune with the Holy God of the universe. Another day to get to joy through the Holy Ghost in what our Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. Another day to get to worship and sing praises and pray and fellowship with other believers. Father, this truly is a wonderful day that you have made. And Father, we are extremely and eternally grateful for your word, and that you have given us your word as a gift to us, Father, that we may know your heart, that we may know your mind, that we may know your will for us, that we may know what your plan is for us and all of your people, and what your plan is for this world, Father, so that we do not have to live our lives in doubt or not knowing or in the dark, but you have given us the light that has revealed to us the truth, that we may know you, that we may know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life. Father, help us as we once again look at your word today. Speak to us through your word. Water us. Water our souls and our hearts and our minds with the truth of your word, and bring forth fruit that may glorify your name. Father, I pray that you will give us the spirit of understanding and give us humility, that when the word speaks to us, that we might humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Convict us, Lord, where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Embolden us where we need to be emboldened. Stir up within us a deeper and greater affection for you and a greater love for our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to title this message this morning, The Cost of the Cross. The cost of the cross. the cost of being the Christ. In our last message, we looked at verses 27 through 30, where Jesus was with his disciples in the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and as they were walking along the way, he had asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave their answers, maybe the top answers, John the Baptist, Elias, and others, one of the prophets. But then he asked the disciples, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And we looked at Peter's response, which I believe was a response as the figurative head of the true disciples, the true believers. The answer is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we looked at, we asked ourselves the question last time, and this is one of the most important questions that can ever be asked and that you can ever answer, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the answer is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is who the Scriptures prophesied of the one to come. He is the one that God had promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we saw how that flesh and blood had not revealed this to Peter or the other disciples or the other believers. But God, who is in heaven, had revealed this to them by His Spirit. He had opened up their blind eyes and their hardened hearts, and He had revealed to them this truth of who Jesus Christ was. They had been waiting for the Messiah. They had been waiting so long for Him. And there were many who arose who said that they were the Messiah, but it proved that they were not. And now Jesus Christ had come, and He was proving, without a shadow of a doubt, before the disciples and before the people, that He was the Christ, He was the Messiah, He was the Son of the living God. And so, brothers and sisters, this was a turning point in the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ, coming and getting to this point where He asked this question and the truth comes forth that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was a turning point. From this point on, Jesus would begin to teach the truth about who He was, the truth about what He would need to do, and He would reveal to the disciples the truth about what the Messiah was going to be. R.C. Sproul called it a watershed moment. And that means literally a turning point or a historic moment. We have many watershed moments in our lives. The day of our birth would be a watershed moment. Maybe losing our first tooth. Maybe our first day of kindergarten. Maybe the day of our graduation. Maybe the day we got married. Maybe the day of the birth of the first child. Maybe the greatest watershed moment in our lives is the day of our salvation. The day of our baptism, when we commit to the Lord Jesus Christ and we rise again from those waters with newness of life and newness of purpose. But for Christ and His ministry and the disciples, this was a watershed moment. And we get that term watershed from nature. Watershed is a geographical term, and it means the area that drains. So wherever water is coming from, it's the area that drains into a single river is the watershed of that river. So everything flows into this point. And this declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, This public declaration and this belief and this foundation that Jesus Christ said He was going to build upon this foundation, upon this rock, this declaration, this was the point that everything else would flow from. And so, if you cannot answer the question, who is Jesus Christ, and you don't come to the answer that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you won't never understand who He is as the Messiah. You won't understand the cost of the cross, and you won't understand the cost of discipleship, of being His follower. You must first come to this place where you confess that He is your Lord, that He is your Savior, that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. And then you can understand what He went through and what He must suffer and what you also are called to and what you must suffer for Him. So everything that Jesus would teach and do from this moment would flow from the understanding that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus began from this moment to teach and demonstrate to His disciples the cost of the cross for Him as the Christ. He began to teach them and live before them what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, and that He was going to have to pay the ultimate penalty for being the Messiah. We must remember constantly that the disciples and that many of the Jews had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to be. In Michael Card's song, El Shaddai, he has a verse that says this: through the years you've made it clear that the time of Christ was near, though the people couldn't see what Messiah ought to be. Though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your Son. So it had been clearly taught. It wasn't that it wasn't clearly taught in the Old Testament what the Messiah was to be. It wasn't that it hadn't been plainly written down and prophesied of by Isaiah about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. It's that their vision was clouded, and corrupt teaching by the rabbis had marred this true understanding of what the Messiah was to be. And so Jesus, He has to correct this misunderstanding, and He has to plainly and clearly teach to them what the Messiah ought to be. And He was to be a fulfillment of what the Scriptures had clearly taught. So we see from this last passage that the disciples, the true believers, those that had been filled with the Spirit and been given the gift of faith, the ability to believe in Christ, that they had come to believe that He was the Messiah. He says, you're the Messiah. You are the Messiah. No doubt about it. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. But the problem was, and Jesus knew this, that they didn't truly understand what Jesus as the Messiah meant. Because we clearly see what Jesus begins to do, and we clearly see the response of Peter. He doesn't understand what Jesus being the Messiah means. He doesn't understand yet the cost of being the Christ. They had a different idea of what the Messiah ought to be. They wanted to make Jesus a natural king over a natural kingdom of the Jews. They wanted to be freed from the oppression of Roman government. They wanted to be free from the suffering and being treated harshly. I mean, they have a history of this, right? They have a history of being rejected, being despised, being treated harshly, being overtaken by other governments. And they want to be freed from this. They want the Messiah to come and to free them from this oppression. And they thought, many thought, and there had been many corrupt teachings that had influenced them, that this is who the Messiah was going to be. And so they no doubt were, they were starting to have hope. They were starting to rejoice. Peter's getting excited because now he understands and believes that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. And not only that, but he just said, after this declaration, he said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose here on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Peter's thinking, this is wonderful, this is great. He's going to build his church and we're the foundation of it. He's going to build his kingdom and we're going to be the heads of it. And we're going to be the leaders and we're going to be in control and we're going to have power. And Jesus is not going to have to suffer. Jesus is not going to have to be rejected. And we're not going to have to suffer. And we're not going to have to be rejected. Instead, the Romans are going to have to suffer. The Romans are going to have to be rejected. All those that have oppressed us will have to suffer God's wrath for what they've done. Jesus, however, begins to make it very clear that he came to suffer. He came to be rejected, and he came to die. He would, however, I love how Jesus does this. He says, I am going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. But on the third day, I will rise again. So there was a cost of the cross. There was a cost of being the Christ, and it would be the cross. But there would be a consequence of the cross, and that would be his resurrection. And so we'll have three main headings today as we look at this passage. Number one, Jesus lays out the cost of the cross. Number two, Peter's rebuke of Jesus. And number three, Jesus' rebuke of Peter. And so we go back to verse 31. And it says, and he began to teach them. Jesus has already been teaching, right? That's what he came to do. One of the things he came to do was to teach. He came to preach. We see from the beginning of his ministry that Jesus took much time. He took many times. He spent much of his days teaching and preaching and telling people about the truth of the kingdom of God. It says he came preaching repentance and belief in himself. And he began to expound and help them understand what the kingdom of God was going to be like. We see he spoke in the parables, trying to explain to them what the kingdom of God was going to be like. The kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like a, and he kept using all these different things, explaining to them what the kingdom of God was going to be like. But one thing he wasn't teaching at this point is he wasn't teaching his sufferings. He wasn't teaching his rejection because they were not ready for that yet. And it says he began to teach them. He began to teach them after this declaration that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus now turns his focus, razor sharp focus, and begins to teach them about his sufferings, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. And this is what he says to them. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must, after 3 days, rise again. Jesus Christ is not only the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he is also the Son of Man. He is not only the Son of God, He is the Son of Man, which speaks of His humanity, right? And as a man, He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be put to death as the Son of Man. This is only the third time that Mark has used this phrase in his gospel, the Son of Man. Mark chapter 2, verse 10, and Mark chapter 2, verse 28. It is used 11 times after this. So Jesus hasn't used this much, but when He begins to talk about His suffering and His rejection and His death, He begins to refer to Himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be put to death. The Son of Man must be delivered to the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. Matthew used this phrase, Son of Man, 30 times in his gospel. Luke uses it 25 times in his gospel. And John used it 11 times in his gospel. It is used once in the book of Acts, once in Hebrews, and two times in Revelation. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Now I want us to go quickly just to be reminded that this was something in the Old Testament. And it had, this was the, I would say, the ultimate understanding or meaning of the Son of Man as it was being used by Christ. It went all the way back to this vision that Daniel had and is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7. And this vision of the thrones, and this was a specific vision of all the powers that would come from Daniel's time to the Messiah, all the kingdoms that would be established from Daniel's day up until Jesus Christ would come. And so he speaks about all these different kingdoms and describes them. But then he comes in verse 13 of Daniel 7. He says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." This was the Son of Man. Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. And it speaks of His kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that shall not pass away. It shall not be destroyed. And it shall make up all people, all nations, all languages. So it's not just the Jews, right? It's the Gentiles. And it speaks of a victorious kingdom. But the cost, brothers and sisters, the cost of this kingdom, the cost of this being fulfilled, was that Jesus go to the cross. This was the cost of being the Christ. So He is this Son of Man that, brothers and sisters, when He fulfilled His purpose, and He said from the cross, "It is finished." And He rose again on the third day. He ascended up into heaven. He ascended into glory, into the presence of Almighty God. And He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down before the Ancient of Days as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there was a cost that had to be paid. Don't you remember also that in Daniel, in chapter 3, in verse 25, that as the three Hebrew children were thrown into the furnace of the fire, that the king saw another person in the midst of the fire, with them and that they were not being burned in the midst of this fire. And what did he say? There was like one of the Son of God in the midst of them. This is the same one. He is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that is the only way that he could accomplish our salvation, is that he be not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. But I want us to see how that Jesus, when he talked to the disciples, and specifically probably had Peter in mind here because he knew what was in Peter's heart, he used very strong language in that he said, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected, and he must die. Peter thought there was a different way. He thought that there was a way in which Jesus would not have to suffer, which Jesus would not have to be rejected, which Jesus would not have to be betrayed, which Jesus would not have to be treated harshly and cruelly and have to suffer a horrible death. But Jesus says, just like he said, I must go through Samaria. He said, I must go to the cross. It is necessary. There is need of. It behooves. It is right and proper. Concerning what Christ was destined finally to undergo, his sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension. Well, Peter didn't understand this now, but you know what? He understood later. And on the day of Pentecost, when he stands up to preach and when he's bringing that sermon to a close, what does he say? Jesus was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must have died. Why? So that you could be saved. So must, not a possibility. This wasn't one of the options that was before Christ. This was the only option. This was plan A from before time began. And so we ask why. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did Jesus have to be rejected? Why did he have to be betrayed by his own people? The greatest person, the greatest man, the greatest son, the greatest friend, the greatest brother who ever lived upon the face of the earth, the one who did the greatest good that any had ever done. Why did he have to suffer? Because he would do all this for his people. And so the rabbis had left out that the Messiah would suffer and die. They didn't want to apply Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, or the servant prophecies of Isaiah to the Messiah. But this was the true understanding of the Messiah. He must suffer, be rejected, die, and that he would rise again. In verse 32, in case there was any doubt about how clear Jesus was being, it says that he spake that saying openly. So this wasn't something Jesus was telling them to be hush-hush about. This wasn't something that he was speaking in a parable about. It just says that he plainly told them the truth. If I'm the Messiah, then this is what it means. I must suffer, I must be rejected, and I must die. And I must be raised from the dead. And I must be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That saying, it literally is the word logos, the word. So he openly spoke the word to them. He openly spoke the truth to them. This speaks, this word openly, it means frankly, freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, without concealment. So Jesus speaking to Peter and all the disciples and saying plainly before everyone, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be tried before the Sanhedrin. I'm going to be found guilty. I'm going to be treated harshly. And I'm going to die on the cross. But in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the cost of being the Christ. This is the cost of the cross. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to come and to live a perfect life. It wasn't just enough for Him to be God incarnate and to be born into the world and to fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle, even though that was absolutely necessary. Without that, without His perfect life, without Him becoming God incarnate and taking upon Himself the form of man, the cross wouldn't mean anything. It had to be that He was perfect. It had to be that He was the spotless Lamb of God. But it wasn't just enough for Him to be the spotless Lamb of God. He had to be the spotless Lamb of God that would die in the place of His people. So it isn't enough for us just to believe that Jesus was a good man. It isn't just enough for us to believe that Jesus was a prophet. It's not just enough for us to believe that Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. It's not just enough for us to believe that Jesus was perfect. We must believe that He was rejected, that He suffered, that He was betrayed, and that He died a cruel death on the cross. And we unashamedly profess that to the world. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus later said, if you're ashamed of Me, if you're ashamed of the cross, if you're ashamed of suffering, if you're ashamed of rejection, if you're ashamed of being betrayed because of Me, then you haven't embraced the cross. You haven't counted the cost of being My disciple. And the disciples had to learn that. And we have to learn it. So Jesus clearly laid out before them the cost of the cross. Well, number two, after Jesus does this, He gets a little bit of backlash from 1 Peter. Number two, Peter's rebuke of Jesus. And He spake that saying openly. And Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. Say what you will about Peter, this was pretty bold. This was pretty brave. But it was also very stupid. It was also very foolish. It was very impetuous. The disciple does not rebuke the master. The student does not rebuke the teacher. But Peter was so caught up in this understanding of who Jesus was, in his idea of who He was, and what plans he had, that he lets that overtake him. And when Jesus says, yes, I am the Christ, yes, I am the Son of God, but I'm going to suffer and be rejected, you're going to deny Me, and I'm going to die, Peter cannot accept that. And you know, there's many people today who cannot accept the fact that Jesus died. They cannot accept the fact that He died. How could God, how could the Son of God die? How could the Son of God suffer? How could the Son of God be rejected and be denied? How can that be? And they can't accept that. They will not have a suffering Savior. Mainly because it doesn't fit into their worldview. It doesn't fit into their expectations of how their life is to be. Because if their Savior, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered and was rejected and had to take up his cross. What does that mean for them? Jesus clearly teaches it right after this. The cost of the cross, the cost of the Christ leads to the cost of the follower, the cost of discipleship. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to bear your rejection. You've got to bear your shame. You've got to bear your hatred from the world. You've got to bear your death to the flesh, death to the old man, and crucify your lust and affections. And right now, Peter didn't want that. He did not want that. And so he literally takes Jesus aside. This word took means that he takes him aside. He doesn't rebuke him loudly in front of everybody. He takes him aside and he begins to say, Jesus, you go over in Matthew. He says, these things cannot be. The Messiah, he cannot suffer. The Messiah, he can't die. He can't be rejected. This isn't our plan. This isn't our idea. Rebuke is a very hard word. It means to censure. It means to admonish. By implication, forbid. So Peter was forbidding what Jesus had said would come true. He's, forbid it, Lord. And while this was foolish, and while Jesus upbraids him for this, I do think part of this, brothers and sisters, was that Peter deeply loved Jesus Christ. He loved him. He was his best friend. Jesus was his master. The one he had prayed for, the one he had waited for, the one him and Andrew had been studying about and longing for and had come to see. And finally he is here, and they've been able to see all these wonderful things and be a part of this amazing building of the church. And we're about a year and a half to 2 years in. And now Jesus is serious and he says, from now on, this is what's going to happen. Rejection, suffering, and death. That's pretty hard to take in. If someone you loved and you thought that you were going to be with for a long time came to you and said, from this day forward, only have a short time. And not only that, but the rest of the time I have is going to be filled with pain, suffering, hatred by my friends and enemies. And ultimately, I'll die. Oh, and I'll rise again. You kind of miss out on the rise again part, and you just think about suffering, rejection, hatred, death. That's what happened to the disciples. They thought so much about that we even see after Jesus died that they kind of lost hope for a little while, and they went back to their occupations and they went fishing and they didn't truly understand. They missed that part. They couldn't get over their preconceived notions. Aren't you thankful we serve a God of mercy and grace? So Peter didn't want Jesus to suffer. He didn't want him to die. But he was just thinking from a natural perspective. So that leads us thirdly into Jesus' rebuke of Peter. After Peter does this and takes Jesus aside and says, the Messiah can't suffer. He can't be rejected by the religious leaders. He can't be put to death. It says in verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So, you know, Peter was taking him aside and rebuking him. But now Jesus turns back to all the disciples. And he says it openly and clearly. And he rebukes Peter in front of them all. And he says this, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, this is a pretty bad time for Peter. Not only has he just heard that this one he loves, the long-awaited Messiah, says, "I'm going to suffer, be rejected, and die, and rise again on the third day." And then after he says, "No, this is not going to happen," he rebukes him, he admonishes him, he chides him. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Why does Jesus call Peter Satan? Honestly, because he was acting like Satan. He was talking like Satan. He was thinking like Satan. If you remember, one of the temptations of Satan in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it says that he took Jesus up on a high pinnacle where he could see all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus and Satan said to Jesus, "See all these kingdoms of the world?" He said, "I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me." What is the understanding behind that? What is the thought behind that? What is one of the thoughts behind that? You can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can be the Son of Man. You can have this everlasting kingdom and everlasting dominion without going to the cross. All you got to do is take the easy way out and bow down to me, and you can have it. That was the temptation of Satan to Christ. This is a way out. This is a way out of the suffering. This is the way out of the rejection. This is the way out of having to suffer not only the cruel death of the cross, but have to suffer the wrath of God and the rejection of your Father. Just bow down to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Be the Christ without the cross. And so that's what Peter's mindset is. That's what Peter's thought and what he's saying. You can be the Messiah, but not suffer. We can have a kingdom, but you don't have to go to the cross. And so Jesus just doesn't beat around the bush. He says, that's the influence of Satan. That's Satan's ideology. That's Satan. That's what Satan thinks. That's what Satan tempted me with. And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Fall into rank. Fall into place. Get behind me, Satan. I am the one in front. I am the one leading. I am speaking the truth. You are speaking lies. Get behind me. And then he says, this is the reason. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That's what it was. That was the plain truth of it. Peter was thinking with an earthly, fleshly mind. Right? That's all he was thinking. Hey, we're going to set up a kingdom. Jesus is going to be the king. We're going to overtake the Romans. All earthly, fleshly desires and wants. But not thinking, not minding the Spirit and God's purpose and God's plan. He wasn't looking at things with a heavenly or spiritual mindset, but he was looking at things with an earthly and carnal perspective. Are you ever guilty of that? I am guilty of that. Looking at things from an earthly perspective, how I would like them to happen, how this would benefit me and mine. And sometimes, unfortunately, I mind the things of the flesh instead of minding the Spirit. I don't savor the things of God. I savor the things of men. I don't count the cost of discipleship. Well, we're not alone in that, because we are sinners born with a sinful nature. And even when we're born again by the Spirit of God, we still have to fight against the flesh. We still have to fight against this earthly mindset, which is attacking us every day. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And he's always going to try to be convincing us. Think from an earthly perspective. Mind the things of men. Consume your life with the things of men, so you'll have no time for the things of God. Theos versus Anthropos. Theos is God. Anthropos is man. You thought a lot about that this week. Man versus God. It's a big problem in our day and time. You mentioned it this morning. God was once a foundation stone in this country. But now man's ideas, man's false teachings, man's corruption is the foundation. And so if we're going to be a follower of Christ, it must be God over man. It must be God's truth over man's philosophies. It must be what God has called us to do and not what we feel like we're called to do. It must be according to the will of God and not according to the will of man. Jesus said, I came to do the will of Him that sent me. He said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. That is the cost. Well, what about you? As you look at Jesus and you see the cost of the cross, you see that He had to suffer many things and that He had to be rejected of His own people and that He had to be put to death in the cruelest way possible and that He would rise again from the dead on the third day. When you see that cost, what does that mean for you? Do you think that Jesus will be carried to the cross and that you'll be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease? That's been the fall of many American Christians. They want to live their best life now. They want to have 10 ways to be successful. They want to concentrate on all the earthly things in this life and have a little slice of God too. But Jesus makes it plain. Jesus makes it clear. And this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the dividing line. This is the watershed moment. Either you see the cross of Christ and you see the cost of the cross and you say, I am willing to pay the cost to be His follower. Or you say, I am not willing. Those are the only two. You can't just say, well, I'm undecided. Just wait and see. No, Jesus says, you either count the cost. If you will be my disciple, He says, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must count the same cost that I counted. You must go through the same thing You must suffer. You must be rejected. You must be hated. And you must be willing to die to the old man. You must be willing to die. Give your life for Christ. We'll talk about it next time when we consider the cost of discipleship. But when Jesus says that you must take up your cross, that's not a light thing. And I hate to admit, that many times I have treated the cross lightly. But it's a heavy and weighty thing. People who were crucified, from the moment that judgment was pronounced upon them, they would stand before the judge and he would pronounce judgment upon them. And they were told, "You're going to go and be crucified." They had to carry the beam of their cross to the place of their crucifixion. And that's called the way of the cross. And we see that Jesus had to do that. Even after he was treated so harshly and was beat to a bloody pulp, they put that beam on him and he carried it as far as he could carry it. And so when Jesus says that you've got to take up the cross, it means you've got to be willing to carry the beam. You've got to be willing to be despised. You've got to be willing to be hated. You've got to be willing to give up your life for Him. And here's the good news, because this is weighty. This is very weighty and it's very hard. But here's the good news. And Jesus gives it to him in his next message. He says, if you will count the cost, and if you're willing to pay the price, and you will lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, he says, you will find it. You will find a life worth living. You will find a life of joy and of peace and of satisfaction. And you will say at the end of it all, it was worth it all. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. When you get to heaven and you stand before the Ancient of Days and you stand before and you see Jesus Christ face to face, you won't think a thing about the cross and how heavy it was. Because you will see His glory. And He says, if you suffer with me, you shall also reign with me in glory. So the cost of the cross is great, and the cost of discipleship is great, but the consequence is much greater than the cost. So we'll talk about it next time too. I know, you know, talk a lot about it next time, but just preview, okay? Do a cost analysis, Jesus says. Some of you are in here, are good with money, you're good with accounting. You know about cost analysis. Here's the cost. Here's the benefit. Well, I want to tell you that being saved, being a Christian, and being a follower of Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the benefits far outweigh the cost. Far outweigh the cost. And Paul would say, the afflictions, the suffering, the trials and tribulations of this life, he says, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So if you can do that true cost analysis, and many of you have been doing that since you've been saved, you understand there is great delight, there is great joy, there is great peace, and it far outweighs all the heartaches and trials and suffering that comes from being a follower of Christ. If I don't get the opportunity to say it next time I preach, I want to say it here. Leave you with that question of Jesus. What profit is it to you if you gain everything that this world has to offer If you get to live your best life now, if you get to do everything that you ever desired that you wanted to do, and you get down to the end of your life, and all of it's taken away, and you stand before the judgment seat of God, and you come, and that's all you have to come with, is everything you amassed in this life, it's all going to be burnt up. And you have nothing except for a heap of evidence, a heap that stands and judges you, and God will condemn you. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? No gain, no profit. But what profit is there? What gain is there if you do count the cost and you live a life for Christ and you are His disciple and you live a life of faith and obedience to Him? What profit and what gain is there? And Paul would say there's great gain. Great gain. He said the things that I once counted gain to me, the things that I thought once were important, and these were even religious things, being a Pharisee, maybe even being the high priest. He says, all these things I counted loss. He says, what was gain is that I win Christ. Christ is the prize. Christ is the treasure. Christ is the goal. His glory. Getting to spend eternity in His presence and seeing His glory and experiencing the love, the eternal love of God forever. What joy and hope and peace that we have. And it will be worth it all. So praise Jesus for going through the cost of the cross. And may He help us count the cost to be His follower, that we may glorify Him.